One of the most important questions that any person or church could ask themselves is, how is God to be approached in worship? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Ecclesiastes and reveals that as important as this question is, it often goes unasked. Why? Because we fail to listen, all while trying to approach the God who speaks. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 25th, 2022. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Ecclesiastes entitled, Guard Your Steps.
If you would please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 as we continue our study through this book. William stepped into a church building for the first time in probably 30 years. No one noticed him as he went in. He was happy about that. He quickly took a seat in the back. He was surprised that the door greeters didn't catch him on entering, but they seemed to be on the lookout for someone or something. A man had come in a few minutes later. Two door greeters immediately went up to him and said, "Mr. Ferguson, so glad you're here this morning. We've reserved a place for you in our VIP section." VIP section, William thought. I wonder where that is and who this Mr. Ferguson is. He glanced at the stairs where Mr. Ferguson went up and he saw one of the door greeters stopping another man who was attempting to go up the stairs, and he said, "The balcony is closed. We'll be happy to help you find a seat on the main level." As the band made their way to the front, William watched as seats were quickly filled and two young women sat to his right. They were engrossed in conversation. William's greeting to them was ignored. They probably didn't even notice him. A young man had sat a couple of rows up and he seemed to attract the attention of these young ladies, and he couldn't help but overhearing their comments. "He's such a creep," said one of the girls. "Yeah, I know," said the other. "That gal he's always with is actually a stepmom, some gold digger that his dad married who finds the son more interesting, I guess." The conversation made William feel quite uncomfortable, and he watched as a lady sat down next to the indicated man. And they certainly look like a couple. There she is. That was the last comments he heard before loud music filled the air. After the time of singing communion was served, people headed to the table in the back, and William was shocked to find some eating bread and seeming to wash it down with an entire glass of wine and then just refill it. Others were drinking from these small communion cups that he had been familiar with growing up. One man at the table seemed a bit wobbly, if not downright intoxicated. When the offering tray came about, the pastor reminded people that God had been generous to them, and the only way to please God was to be like him and give generously back. And when God gave, it hurt. It cost him his son, and therefore to give like God gives is to give until it hurts. By the time the service was done, the man at the communion table was decidedly inebriated. Another still lingering at the table wasn't really looking too sober as well. The two seemed to be arguing about something, and the second man stumbled away and he said, "Well, we'll see what the judge says next week." William watched as and saw Mr. Ferguson with a few others coming down from the stairs and a pastor coming back to greet them. Warm handshakes were exchanged. Mr. Ferguson reminded the pastor that his open invitation to the country club still stood and that they were short a man for golf on Thursday morning. The pastor replied with a smile, "I'll see you then. That's my favorite kind of ministry." And Mr. Ferguson chuckled and said, "We'll be happy to have you. I've said this before, you're my favorite pastor here, the other guys are fine, but no one has the spit and polish that you deliver. Pastor said, well, thank you, Mr. Ferguson. It's nice to have you in my corner. We're going to come back to that in just a bit. But could you imagine such a place? How does a church get to that state? Do you think any of the lessons bearing in that church would have bearing in our church? Are they so far gone that none of the messages would be applicable? Well, I think that little story will help us carefully consider the text before us. Our passage is Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 7. This first couple paragraphs of the text. Let me read that to you. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in the heaven, or God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. And O Lord, even now we beseech you for your great wisdom and discernment as we examine your word and what you would say to us this morning, Lord. Give us humble hearts and listening ears, we ask. Amen. The passage that we're looking at this morning mentions God 7 times in 7 verses, which may not be astounding elsewhere in the Bible, but it is astounding in Ecclesiastes. It's the most that God is mentioned in a single section. The question before us really is, how can God be approached? How can God be approached? We remember the lesson of those who had approached God irreverently, such as the lesson in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 10. You don't need to turn there, but let me remind you. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." We remember those in the New Testament who made the mistake of thinking that their outward piety, their external piety, would be treated the same as internal trust in God. And we reflect on Ananias and Sapphira, who lied before the Lord and God struck them dead. And we notice the response of the church in the book of Acts. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. And so here in Ecclesiastes, it is no mistake. It is no joking matter. It is as serious a topic as there ever was that our text begins, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God." House of God in the Old Testament, this would have been the tabernacle and later temple. Temple at this time, it was the place of worship where the people of Israel gathered to worship God. You'll remember Moses, his encounter with God in the mountain in Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside to see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And then you remember the instruction God gave to Moses. And he said, do not come here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Moses is told that he cannot just approach God in any way. He must reverently approach God. He has to remove his sandals from his feet, for it is holy ground that he treads. That's the imagery captured here with these words, guard your steps. If it tells us anything, it tells us that God is wholly other, that there's a vast gulf that separates the Creator from the creature. If just for the fact of God's holiness and justice and perfection, we ought to be careful how we approach. Now notice how this verse continues. Back down to verse 1 here. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing, or for they do not know they are doing evil. Now, we're told to listen. Why? Because we come to the God who speaks. We need not put words in God's mouth, for God has communicated to us all the words he would have us know about him, about this world, about redemption, about every essential element of life. He is the speaking God. He's not like the deaf and dumb idols of the pagans. Those who do not come to listen to God get themselves into all kinds of trouble, even when that is not their intent. As we read here, for they do not know they are doing evil. That tells us something about worship. It tells us that good intentions are not enough. God has prescribed a way in which he may be approached, and in no other way. We dare not approach him, and the fact that you mean something good by it does not matter. In other words, a person, listen closely, a person could have good intentions in worship, and yet their attitude towards God is not one of reverence, or not one of listening to God speak through his word, and while their intentions are good, their acts are evil. They may think of a way that they think God is, but they do not listen to how God has declared himself to be. And while they may have good intentions, that has not stopped them into being led into the idolatry of their own imaginations. They're not listening. And when we talk about listening, the force of the word in Hebrew is to hear and obey. They offer what's called here the sacrifice of fools. Disobedience and the sacrifice of fools, those ideas are tied together, which is why they're not truly listening. Remember Samuel's warning to Saul, his rebuke of Saul, who perhaps had good intentions. I don't think he did, but maybe he did. And Saul tries to defend himself before Samuel. This is in 1 Samuel 15, and Saul says, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I've brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to God at Gilgal. What was Samuel's response to him? Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Why divination there? Because one who rebels is trying to divine what God is like, how God is to be approached instead of following God's word. They're treating God like the deaf and dumb idols of the pagans who cannot speak. but our God has spoken. Saul was insubordinate. The person in Ecclesiastes is naive. So verse 1 tells us that we must approach God reverently and to listen, which also means obedience. To reverently approach God is to listen and obey, and if we don't do that, we offer the sacrifice of fools. That's verse 1. Look at verse 2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So while verse 1 tells us that we are to draw near to listen, it doesn't mean that we cannot speak. What are they naive about? Well, the man is naive because he believes that he has something to bargain with. He forgets that he is of the earth, that God is in the heavens. He forgets what the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. This person is praying, but only empty words. It's uttered by an impulse. It's not by sincerity. It is a person who offers burnt offerings, whose heart isn't in it. He thinks that the blood, the smoke, the fire is somehow going to please God. In this case, it says, don't be hasty, nor use many words as the pagans would. The pagans would use many words in their endless mantras. No meaning to them. This is not a text against long prayers. It's not. But it is a text against lengthy prayers without meaning. Or a text against that if a person that thinks that the length of a prayer is what makes it acceptable, somehow gives it value. Even our pastoral prayer, which I prayed a few minutes ago, we pray on Sunday morning, which you know may seem long, but in actuality, there are actually very few words that are given out of our petitions. The vast majority of the pastoral prayer is praying the Bible, which we know is acceptable to God because it's actually His Word. For instance, our prayer this morning was largely based on Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, the text that Michael Robinson read in our opening, which has elements that go along with this text in Ecclesiastes. But the pagans would pray many words to be heard, thinking that their many words is what made their prayer acceptable. The Christian ought to know that it is not anything in us that we can do to make our prayers acceptable, but rather it is in Christ and what He has done, because we are accepted in the Beloved. Christ is our high priest. Christ is our mediator. So verse 1, approach God in reverence to hear and obey, to listen to His word. Verse 2, when we speak or pray, it's not the length of the prayer that makes us acceptable. Now look at verse 3. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. Verse 3 is a proverb. It is a wise saying. Now, when it says dreams here, it's not the type of dreams we would normally think of, dreams as if we're sleeping, but a goal, a desire. This is the fool who dreams big with plans and ideas and spends his time scheming, but all of his efforts end. All dreams, but no action. He is the voice of the fool who has many words, but his words are nothing but wind, an empty wind. That's what the man's prayers and his vows are. And so look in verses 4 and 5. It says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Now the context here is the temple vow. This would have been a voluntary promise that one made before God. Let me give you a couple of examples. One would be Numbers 21, when the Canaanite king of Arad is fought. He fights Israel. He captures a bunch of Israelites, and they make a vow that God would help them defeat their enemy. And in Numbers 21, it says, so Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. They made a vow, They immediately acted upon it. God heard their prayers. He followed through, and they did what they had promised. Now, sometimes the vow signified repentance or gratitude toward God in some way. We think of Jonah in the belly of the great fish. Eventually, Jonah says, "While I was fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. It could also be a promise for faithfulness and fidelity. We think of this in Genesis 28. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, I will return to my father's house in safety. Then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And if all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." And then most famously would be Hannah, who prayed for a son to be given her, as recorded in 1 Samuel. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but you will give her, your maidservant, a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." And so what Solomon is saying here is that we ought not to be hasty when making a vow before God. And this is not a novel teaching of Solomon here in Ecclesiastes. This is the exact thing that Moses had taught in Deuteronomy. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." Bottom line is that God does not take vows lightly. A command and warning are given in our text in verse 6. "Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" The messenger of God here is likely the temple priest who would hear the vow the person is making before the Lord. And then when the priest comes to inquire about the vow, the person says, "Oh, I was just kidding." Or, "Oh, that was just a mistake. I didn't really vow that. Or I shouldn't have vowed that." This person has many words and all about what he entails doing, but he actually follows through with none of them. This is probably how he lives much of his life. And he brings this casual look of life into the house of God. So the first half of verse 7 sums it up. It says here, "For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness." In other words, that's our word there again. This too is vanity, is what the author is saying. It is vanity in the house of God. Now, here are a couple of things I want you to think about. This text does not have the heathen in mind. In other words, some details make us pay attention that this text is given directly to us. Remember how this started. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. This is for the people of God. People that go to the house of God. We can think of this as people who come to church. They gather with God's people. When you come to church, what do you come for? Do you come for spending time with your friends? Do you come for a meal? Do you come out of the superstitious obligation that you believe that you must keep so that God would not smite you? Do you come because of pressure from family? Do you come out of a sense of tradition? Do you come to think that it would be by going to church that you earn God's favor? There are many reasons that people come to church, not all of them good or biblical reasons. I would argue that one of the primary reasons that we come to church is what we find in this text, and that is to hear from God. We hear God as we pray His word. We hear God as we sing His word. We hear God as we preach His word. We talk about having eyes wide open. When we come to church, we need ears wide open. We need to come humble and receptive. The gathering of God's people is not so much about giving to God, for God needs nothing. It's not about informing God, because God knows all. It is about receiving from God. When you prepare for church, do you ask questions of yourself? Am I ready to listen to God's word, to hear Him speak today? Is my heart humble and desirous of following God with all that I've learned or will learn? Am I prepared to receive what God is wanting to impart to me? Am I ready to encourage my brothers and sisters to hear God through His word as well? That is how we guard our steps. The correlation to what it means to guard steps are found in these last words in our text in verse 7. Instead of not guarding your steps and offering empty prayers and making ungodly vows and not heeding His word, what's the alternative? Look at the end of verse 7. Rather, fear God. You see, those things that happen, they happen because we do not fear God. We forget who God is, and therefore we fear other things. To guard one's steps is to fear God. Remember our story about William. Why did I start that way? The danger with reading a passage like this is that we dismiss it immediately because vows are not a normal part of the gathering of the church, or they don't seem to be any longer. If we emphasize anything, we emphasize Jesus' teaching in His Sermon on the Mount, for instance. Jesus said, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. Where did they learn such behavior that would be acceptable and where Jesus would have to rebuke them? Well, they learned it from the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers. Jesus also rebuked them. He said, woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men. Which is more important, the offering or the altar that sacrifices or that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by anything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. And so we think this is not very applicable to us, this Old Testament practice of making oaths and vows in the temple, or something that the Pharisees did, and we, of course, don't follow those guys, do we? But God has placed it here for our instruction. And while vows in the house of God may not be something that you have ever done or have ever been taught or encouraged to do, we do have the godly use of vows, such as marriage vows, When a person is ordained to the office of an elder or deacon, again, those are vows. Yet the main thrust of this passage, it has an application that is pointed, and it's pointed to us. Remember when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and he drove them from the temple? He had zeal for the house of God. He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," and you've turned it into a den of thieves. Their activity stemmed from their lack of fear of God. They didn't guard their steps. The main thrust of this passage is that we must fear God. And in order to fear God, we must guard our steps. The rest of this stuff happens because we fail to fear God. So back to the story of William. Well, you may think, well, that's just a crazy fictional account you made up. Surely there can't be churches that are so blatantly without the fear of God. Well, it is somewhat fictional, but it is a modernized version of different aspects of the Church of Corinth. There are actually several aspects that were left out. Mr. Ferguson and his special treatment that he received, that's the preferential treatment of the wealthy. The guy that was barred from entering the VIP room, that's the marginalized treatment of the poor. The man committing adultery with his stepmother, that's from 1 Corinthians 5, and was a real situation which Paul rebuked the Corinthian church and said, even pagans don't believe but behave like this. Mr. Ferguson inviting the pastor to golf and saying that he was his favorite, that's the dividing over teachers. The drunkenness stemming from the practice of the Lord's Supper, that they had that during a meal. Some were drunk, others were starving, all out of the Church of Corinth. Even the hint of the lawsuit between the two drunkards at the table saying the judge would decide, that was from the Church of Corinth. Here's the thing that we need to understand. When we look at a text like Ecclesiastes and we say that doesn't apply to us, that's like looking at the whole book, the two books of 1 and 2 Corinthians and say those don't apply to us. They absolutely do apply. They may not apply in the exact same ways, but the thrust of what is going on in the churches apply. The big idea is that the church has always needed to think clearly about these things. What the Church of Corinth lacked that allowed it to get to the point that it got to is it lacked the implications of the gospel, and it came out of their lack of the fear of God. If the gospel has any implications whatsoever, first and foremost, it would be the seriousness of God's law and the weightiness of approaching God. How serious is God about his law? He put Jesus on a cross for our lawbreaking. That's serious. People argue, and when I say people, I mean believers today. They argue, it's now just grace and love. None of those things matters. God knows our heart. Remember what we learned about good intentions? Or they say, well, the Bible says that God is our Father, and that's why I'm wearing this God is rad, he's my dad sweatshirt. They say, well, the main focus of the New Testament worship is not on fearing God, it's just showing gratitude and love for God. People pit those together, like God's sovereignty and human responsibility, they pit together. And they pit gratitude and love of God against reverence and fear of God. So let me show you in closing the marrying of these two things in the New Testament. And for that, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You will recall in our study through the book of Hebrews the importance of chapter 12. It outlined for us the contrast between Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and heavenly Zion and the pronouncement of the gospel. That before Sinai, if even a beast approached the mountain of God, it was to be killed. And verse 21 says that So terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." But that is not where we have come, is it? Nope, it says here in verses 22 and following, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So surely Moses, he was afraid at Sinai, but we no longer need to be fearful at Zion. If by fear you mean simply terrified, then you're right. We have confidence. We have boldness before God because of Christ. But if by fear you mean lack of reverence, you couldn't be more wrong. And in this case, you ought to be terrified. I want to look at how this chapter ends, verses 28 and 29. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." And these last words, "For our God is a consuming fire." So, Church of the Living God, let us draw near with reverence and awe, remembering who God is, and draw near to listen, for we draw near to the God who speaks. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how magnificent you are, how marvelous is your name in all the earth, so holy that all the world ought to tremble, and so gracious that we, as your people, tremble even more, for we have been ransomed at so great a price. We want to be the sheep in the flock of Christ who hear the voice of the great shepherd, that we may obey his word, that we may not sin against you. Help us, we ask, toward this end, for we are to praise your name in all the earth. That's what our desire is, Lord. For you are the mighty one who speaks and summons the earth. Before you is a devouring fire. Around you is a mighty tempest. Let the earth tremble. Let your people rejoice, for how great is our God. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.